Dad, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. I love Christmas time. This is my favorite time of the year. I love Christmas traditions. I love getting with our family, whether it be my mom and my dad or our kids, and kind of perpetuating some of those traditions. How many of you have Christmas traditions? All right, I think we just about everyone in here. How many of you have a favorite Christmas film or two that you like to watch every single year? I saw my dad's hand go up first. I know what his is. It's A Wonderful Life. I love the film It's a Wonderful Life. That's a great Christmas film. My wife and I, we try to watch that one every year. How about this one? A Charlie Brown Christmas. How many of you have watched that one this year? I got down to some of your spiritual level just now. I heard some amens there. I love this one as well. We watched this one with our girls. This one's not, maybe doesn't have the great spiritual truths in it, but still a fun one. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. How many of you watched this year? Another great one. How about this one, maybe not as well known, Christmas at Plum Creek. Now, this is a VHS that we used to have as kids, and we would watch this every year. This is a great, great Christmas film. It's not very long. It's Little House on the Prairie, so it's spiritual. They welcome the birth of King Jesus, and it's got some good values and truths in those films. I love these films. But I got to be honest, this year, as we've been kind of busy with some of the video production and things here at church, we've tried to mark out time to make some family memories. We've done gingerbread houses and things like that with our kids, but we've also sat down a time or two to watch these movies. And I have to be honest with you, as we've sat down to watch some of these movies, I find myself sometimes getting distracted or pulling out my phone and checking things or sometimes even getting bored and sometimes even falling asleep. Now, why is that? Because they're so familiar to us, right? I can finish the lines to about half of the movies up there. I can finish the same. I know the storylines. I know the plot lines. I know how the movie will go and how it will develop. And it's okay when this happens with It's a Wonderful Life. But we can develop the same sort of callous, familiar disinterest with Scripture if we're not careful. Scripture that we come to every year. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Familiarity with sacred things has an awful tendency to make men despise these things." Another Bible professor said it this way: "It is possible to become so familiar with Jesus that we know him as the answer to a Sunday school question rather than as a mind-blowingly great, heart-meltingly beautiful Lord who makes his claim upon our lives, to whom we owe everything, who gives us lasting joy and deserves all of our worship." Familiarity with Jesus may lead us to believe that we've figured him out. Simply put, perhaps we're a little bored of him. And so we're going to come to a familiar passage this morning, but we need to come to this familiar passage with fresh understanding. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. So if you grabbed your Bible, we're going to read scripture together. So let's grab our Bibles and stand and turn to Matthew chapter 2. It's been said that knowing Jesus is like climbing Mount Everest. For those who have climbed it, Mount Everest increasingly thrills, increasingly confounds and delights, eludes and exhilarates them. If you're bored of Mount Everest, it's because you're learning the facts about it in your living room and you're not climbing it. And so we want to come this morning to Scripture with this fresh appreciation and understanding, open ears, open eyes, most importantly, an open heart. So Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1 says this: "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jesus, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.' And thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, that ye may found that when ye may have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it stood over, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for the truths of Scripture. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus as our King of Kings. And help us to see that and appreciate that from Scripture this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the four Gospels paint for us a portrait of Christ. Luke reveals to us the portrait of Christ as a son of man. We see in the Gospel of Luke, Christ's humanity. Luke, of course, being a physician, helps us to see. And you find the term son of man repeated often throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Mark, we see Jesus painted as a servant. He is the servant of all. In John, we see Jesus, the portrait of God. He is God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Well, in the book of Matthew, which is some believe to be the oldest of the Gospels, we find Jesus as King. He is the sovereign King. And if you're taking notes this morning, notice that the book of Matthew begins with the arrival of King Jesus. With the arrival of King Jesus. And I love the title of this series, and I'm so thankful that I get to step in and preach about Jesus as the King. I love this truth, and there's no better place. I was assigned this passage. There's no better place to go than Matthew chapter number 1 and 2, because Matthew presents Jesus as the King. We're told in the book of Matthew of the King's coming. Jesus himself, we read throughout the book of Matthew of the kingdom of this of Jesus. We read the kingdom of heaven over 30 times. And then the book of Matthew ends with the Great Commission. All power, and then go. So it's a commission from a king. And so Matthew shows us and reveals to us Jesus as a king. So how is he going to do this? And this is very important that he does this right off the bat. And so Matthew chapter number 1 and chapter 2 paint for us this picture of Jesus as the king. And he does this in two ways. He shows us, first of all, that Jesus is of royal bloodline. We are given in Matthew chapter 1 the lineage of Jesus. Read in verse number 1, maybe just a page over, or maybe even on the same page, we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, why David and Abraham? It had been about 1,000 years since David, and maybe another 1,000 years since Abraham. What is Matthew doing here? He's helping the readers to connect the dots, to see the lineage of a king, to see that Jesus fulfills the promises of David and of Abraham. Abraham, that there would be blessings of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, that he would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And so Matthew's attempting here to help a Jewish audience connect the dots and see that Jesus is king. He does this through a royal bloodline. And then he does this by showing that Jesus is the realization of prophecy. In fact, 5 times in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. It is said that Christ fulfilled over 330 Old Testament prophecies. A number of those were directly related to the birth of Christ, the lineage, the location, the hardships, the fleeing to Egypt, the virgin birth, the slaughter of innocent children by Herod. Christ's birth was foretold in Scripture. And this is why Matthew chapter 1 is such an important chapter. And I know there's a lot of begats in the chapter, and sometimes we get to these lineage and these lines, these unfamiliar names that are difficult to pronounce, but these are here to serve a purpose because they're connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament. They're showing that Jesus is the one that was prophesied of. He is the rightful king. He has the legal right to the throne. Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter number 60, verse 3, and Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings the brightness of thy rising. This is exactly what we read of in this passage. We read of those, even Gentiles, coming to witness the birth and the arrival of a king. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. He was the former chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, not far from here. He wrote, applying just the science of probability to just 8 prophecies regarding Christ, he said that the chance of that any man might have fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies is 1 in the 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 with a lot of zeros after it. This is the probability that one man would come and fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. To help us to understand the magnitude of that number, Stoner suggests that we take to take 10 to the 17th of power would be with silver dollars, that we would take them and we would lie them across the state of Texas. And he says, once we lie that amount of silver dollars across the state of Texas, that we could cover the entire face of Texas 2 feet deep. Then he says, now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Blindfold the man and tell him to travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the one marked silver dollar. Just the same chance, he says, that these prophecies had of just fulfilling themselves apart from the divine. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. There was Gentile travelers. What Matthew is helping us to see is Jesus as king here, he's checking all of the boxes. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. This should send chills up your spine that Jesus was God in the flesh. He is the one that was written about and prophesied of old. I read a report this last week that so much of our shopping this season has shifted from in-person, in-store to online. There was already a shift that had been taking place, but this year has been massive. I told my wife I went to the mall to grab something last minute this last week, and the parking lot was empty at 11 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't believe it. Well, there's this massive shift to online shopping, and with that, there's massive backups. Some states are just saying, hey, you're not even going to get your packages before Christmas, and there's a lot of frustration with that, and that's frustrating, isn't it? When you order something, I don't know about you, when I order something online, I like to track the package. Anyone else like to track the package? I probably track the package a little too incessantly, and I'm always tracking the package. And Amazon has made it even worse. In the last year, I noticed on the Amazon app, it'll actually show me where the car is in my neighborhood. Have any of you seen that? This is not healthy for me. I'll stand at the door and it'll say, your package is 10 stops away. It's like a bag of rubber bands or something, right? And I'm just standing there at the window. I'm looking. And I love watching the van pull up. And I love tracking. I love seeing, okay, here's the arrival. Here's where my package has gone. And here's the major destinations. Let me tell you what. Matthew chapter number 1, this is the tracking information of a king. Matthew is helping us to track and understand that your promised king has arrived. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, there are a lot of unknowns in this passage. There's a lot of things that we don't have time to discuss or theorize about. There's a lot of unknowns. And to be honest, there's a lot of sometimes misplaced intrigue. A lot of speculation about the star or the wise men or the star. Were they planets aligning? I guess this week there's going to be 2 planets that are going to be coming very close together. I think Saturn and Jupiter, and they've called it the Christmas star. Did something like that occur? And there's a lot of speculation. But let me tell you what the headline of this passage is. The 3 words that Jesus was born. That's the headline. That's the most important part of the Christmas story, that Jesus was born. Don't forget that the main truths are the plain truths. Don't get distracted about a star, where did this come from, or how does this work out, things that aren't specifically told for us in Scripture. The main truths are the plain truths. And the headline here is that Jesus was born. He is, as Matthew said in chapter 1, verse 23, God with us. His name, Emmanuel, meaning, which being interpreted as God with us. Don't get over this truth. God's word does not teach that we must become gods in order to see God, but rather that God became man in order to save us. One medical missionary stated, "Do not look at the world in dismay and say, look what the world has come to, but rather in delight, look what has come to the world." And Jesus has come to the world, God in the flesh. So we see the arrival of this king, this prophesied king, the legal right to the throne of David. But notice with me now the reception in Jerusalem. So we read that in verse number one, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And this happens during the days of Herod. "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, as the story unfolds, we'll see this bit of an awkward reception in Jerusalem. Have you ever gone to maybe a birthday party or a dinner at someone's house where you have never been to before? And maybe as you knocked on the door or you rang the doorbell, you looked at your spouse and you said, "Are we at the right house?" Have you ever done that before, or is that just me? There's that little bit of, "Oh, I hope I'm at the right place." Well, let me tell you what. These wise men were not at the right place. And this made for this awkward moment, this awkward reception. Because if you could have picked a worse house to go and knock on, you couldn't have done it. It's Herod's house. This is the worst place that they could have gone to. So they come to Jerusalem, and it's understandable, right? Jerusalem being the capital city, Herod's palace was in Jerusalem. So they're coming to see the king of the Jews, the newborn king, and they knock on none other than Herod's house. And so we find this entourage. Now, let's talk about the wise men real quick. Christmas cards and Christmas carols have really messed up our understanding of who the wise men were and what they were like, right? So let's address this briefly. The wise men, in this passage, the word wise men is translated from the Greek word magoi or magi. And it's hard to describe the magi with precision because this title, as time progressed, was applied more broadly. But there is one, but if you go back several hundred years, the term had a very specific application. The Magi was a tribe, a priestly tribe from ancient Persia. And they were said to have enjoyed powers to interpret dreams. And they were scientists. They were astronomers. They were mathematicians. They were historians. They were religious leaders. But they had a very important job and duty. And they were sometimes referred to as the kingmakers. Because no king in Persia would be made king without being vetted by the Magi. And so, and interestingly, if you go back to Daniel and you read through the story of Daniel, we read in Daniel's story, Daniel chapter 2, that the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great gifts and made him ruler of the whole province and chief of the governors and over all the wise men of Babylon. So, the same, this is a parallel word in Hebrew for the Magi. The Magi may have linked the star, the king of the Jews, through studying the Old Testament and other Jewish writing. A possibility made plausible by the presence of a large Jewish community in Babylon. Here's the truth. Listen, after God allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem, a number of Jews stayed in Babylon, one of them being Daniel himself. And so Daniel gives a prophecy. We read of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel not only gave the prophecy, he would have been there to interpret the prophecy. So it's very probable, it's possible, if not probable, that these magi had access to the prophecies of Daniel and Daniel there to help them to interpret the dream, which brought them to the Savior. And so as they come, the song says, "We three kings of Orient are..." It's very, we get that because there's three gifts, but it's very unlikely there was actually just three of them. In fact, there was probably a large, large entourage of them. And they've been traveling for some time. With them, there would have been soldiers and servants and slaves, craftsmen and camels and horses. This was an attention-getting, head-turning group of individuals as they arrived into Jerusalem. So you imagine how Herod responds. Well, we don't have to imagine. We can read right here in Scripture how Herod responds. So this awkward situation gives us a snapshot of how people respond to Jesus. So let's look at the responses to Jesus in this passage. We see that, first of all, Herod responded with hostility. This passage, remember, Matthew's helping us to see Jesus as king. And so in this passage, we have a contrast of kings. We have Herod, the king, who is an evil king, and we have Jesus, who is born king of kings. And so we see this contrast between Herod and Jesus. Herod is the personification of evil and deception, much like Pharaoh in Exodus. Jesus is the personification of grace and truth. Jesus will reign eternally. King Herod, his reign will actually end pretty shortly. In fact, it's believed that he died within about a year of the events that took place right here in Scripture. So Herod in Scripture can sometimes be confusing because there was more than just one. When we speak of Herod in Scripture, we're talking about a family here, right? And so there are actually six different Herods that were mentioned in Scripture, the Herodian dynasty. But the Herod that we're referring to and that we're studying here in Scripture was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a Roman ruler in Jerusalem, and he came to reign as a teenager, and he had been reigning for about 30 years. And during this time, the Roman Empire was expanding greatly. I read one time that Rome hit a population around the first 100 years after the time of Christ, a Roman population of about 1 million people. The next city to hit 1 million people was London in the 1800s. So Rome was large and Rome was powerful and Rome was expanding. So Herod ruled this portion of the Roman Empire in Judea. And so he expanded, and he's called Herod the Great, but that doesn't imply that he did anything good. But he was a great builder. We see that he's built ports in Caesarea Philippi on the water. We got a couple pictures here. The next one is of a pool that some believe that Herod would have built. Then he constructed the Masada, if you've ever seen pictures of there in the Holy Land of Masada, these great, great architectural buildings that Herod undertook. And so he built a lot, and he's referred to as Herod the Great, but scriptures do not reflect that he was a great individual. What Herod did do well was he balanced the Roman authority with Jewish popularity. And he did so a few different ways. One, by marrying into Jewish families. He also constructed the temple. The temple in Jerusalem this is the Herodian temple. The temple that Jesus would have walked upon, the steps were constructed by Herod. And so he balanced the Jewish popularity with Roman authority. But if Herod were known for one thing, it was his brutality and his paranoia. He was always paranoid that people would come and try to steal his throne, including his own family. And so he dealt with this harshly, even killing some of his family members that he suspected wanted to take the throne from him. You've maybe heard the quote that Caesar Augustus famously said, it would be better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. So now you can imagine why Herod's not exactly thrilled to hear of this new king, the king of the Jews. Why was that? Because the king of the Jews was a term that was given to him. He had been ceremoniously given this term by Octavian and Antony. And so in Herod's mind, this throne is already occupied. Have you ever gone to a ball game, or maybe you've gone on an airplane and you had a ticket for a specific seat? Maybe this has happened to you, or maybe you've seen this happen to someone else. And you see this individual coming down the aisle, looking at their ticket, looking at their seat. And maybe you've come and you found someone in your seat. Or maybe you've observed, I was on a plane a couple weeks ago, and I observed someone coming down the aisle, and they had a ticket, and someone was in their seat. And you could just sense the tension. Why? Because that's my seat, and you're occupying it. And this is how Herod felt. This throne is already occupied. Herod would rather kill, lie, and threaten before he'd bow his knee and surrender control. And then look what happens next. It says that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. See, he had a reputation. In fact, Herod actually at one time had instructed for a number of Jewish leaders to be captured. And upon Herod's death, those leaders were to be killed so to ensure that everyone would mourn. So in Jerusalem, if Herod was having a bad day, everyone was having a bad day. Let's pause here real quick and make application. Do you know, ever since the garden, mankind have wanted to sit on God's throne. My heart says, I want to be king. I want to sit on the throne and I want to make the rules. I don't want people to challenge or question me. I want my ideas to be the influential ones. I want to be the one with all the answers. I don't want anyone to make me look small or unimportant. Our hearts say that I want power. I want to be in control. I want to be king and I want to sit on the throne and respected by all. So let me ask you this. Who's the king of your life? And if you want an answer to that, look at your checkbook. Look at your calendar or your day planner. What has your attention? What receives your giving? See, it's fun to make Herod the bad guy because it takes the pressure off of us. Because by nature, we're more like Herod than we'd like to admit. We want the throne and we want to be in control. I was studying. It's hard for us sometimes to understand this idea of kingships because we're America, right? We escaped the king, right? We started things a little differently out here. And so we're not super familiar with the throne and the concepts of kings. So I was doing a little research. Do you realize that America once had an emperor? Did you know that? I didn't know that until this past week, right? So let me tell you about this emperor. Or at least he existed in the confused mind of a man named Joshua Norton. Let me tell you about Joshua Norton. Joshua Norton lived in San Francisco during the gold rush days of the 1800s. He was a colorful character, to say the least. When speculation in the rice market brought him to financial ruin, something happened to Norton's mind. And he declared himself Emperor of the United States. Now, it might have been a practical joke, or it might have been the result of a clouded mind. But whatever the initial reason was, this delusion grew in Norton's mind to where he really believed that he was the Emperor of the United States. The next picture shows that he found a sword, stuck a plume in his hat, found a cape, and marched to the streets of San Francisco in colorful costumes. What does this story tell us? That people in San Francisco have always been weird, right? That's what this story tells us. They've had issues for a long, long time. Well, the citizens of San Francisco, they were amused by this guy, and so they decided to play along. And when he would walk to the streets, they would bow, they would pay him homage, and they would pay him respect. In fact, he ate wherever he wanted for free. He would get the VIP tickets wherever he went. In fact, Norton came up with a tax, a silly tax, and the citizens actually paid it for fun. They went along with the delusion. When Norton died, over 10,000 people attended his funeral, one of the largest in California history. In fact, if you go, this is near the Bay Bridge, there's a plaque for Norton. And it says, Emperor of the United States, and a title that he later added himself, and Protector of Mexico. It says, pause, traveler, and be grateful to Norton I, Emperor of the United States, Protector of Mexico. He lived in his own delusion of grandeur. He didn't hurt anyone. In fact, he brought a smile and chuckle to people who crossed his path. But make no mistake about it, Joshua Norton was never really the emperor. Had he really insisted on a confrontation with the United States government, he would have been disposed rather quickly. He would have likely spent the rest of his life in an insane asylum. Imagine the poor soul who enters eternity convinced that life was all about him and that he or she was the focus of the universe. What a shock to find that the Bible's title for Jesus is accurate, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Herod, he is disturbed. He is deceitful. We read in verse number 8 where he says, I want to worship the king. Tell me where he is. Of course, he has cruel and evil intentions. He is desperately violent as the story unfolds. And he realizes later on that he's been duped. He orders the murder of the innocent children. And so he was an evil man. He was a personification of evil. And so what does he do in verse number 4? He gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together and demanded where Christ should be born. So we saw that Herod, he responded with hostility. Now the religious leaders, they respond to Jesus with apathy. This would later grow to animosity. But we'll see here that they had the truths, but they just didn't really care about it. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So when he calls the chief priests and the scribes, these scribes, they were like lawyers. In the Old Testament, there's also contained the civil law. So they had the law of God. They had the scripture with them. And so they knew right where to go. They knew of this. They knew what Herod was referring to. And so they give him the answer. In Bethlehem, the land of Judah, art thou not the least of the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor and shall rule my people Israel. They knew that this had been prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that a ruler would come forth out of Israel. Remember what we said. The entire Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. This is the point of the Old Testament. This is how important Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, because it's linking the two. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. See, the truth of Christ's birth was accessible to these scribes, but it was not acceptable to them. They didn't flinch when they heard the truth. They were apathetic toward them. They knew it, but they weren't in Bethlehem. They weren't worshiping. They weren't searching. They were content just to be about it. And this is the same true in our world. We have those who meet Jesus with such hostility and hatred. And then others that just they can hardly get a reaction out of them, with apathy. But then we see these wise men. They respond to Jesus with humility. You know, eventually we'll all respond to Jesus with humility. Humble submission or broken confession. We will all bow a knee before Jesus. There's a statue in Denmark. And the Bertel Thorvaldsen carved this or molded the statue out of clay. And this statue that he molded back in the 1800s, when you walk into the church in Denmark, you can see from any place in the church, you can see the hands of Jesus. And underneath the pedestal is inscribed the words, come unto me. But to see Jesus face to face, you have to get down before the statue in a kneeling position and look up. And Herod didn't see Jesus because he didn't respond with humility. And the scribes and the chief priests, they didn't see Jesus because they didn't respond with humility. But now we have the wise men and their response. So we see the arrival of King Jesus, the reception in Jerusalem. But let's wrap this up and notice the opportunity for worship. So we have here in the scripture, Matthew shows us an opportunity for worship. We see that these wise men, they passionately sought after Jesus. They overcame obstacles of distance. They came from the east. They've been traveling for some time. There was difficulty. There was no modern travel. There was danger. There was the dangers of Herod as he was evil. When they arrived, they're actively searching. And then we read of their arrival in verse number 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary. By the way, notice the priority there. They saw the young child with Mary. They didn't come for Mary. They came for the child, and they saw the child, and there was Mary. Not there was Mary and with the baby. And so they came to worship the child, and Mary, his mother, was there. And fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold speaks of Christ's royalty. Why? Because he's king. Frankincense, this spice was used in the temple for a mixture of sweet spices burnt on the altar of incense, for he is our high priest. Myrrh speaks to Christ's humanity, the suffering and death. This was also an embalming ointment spoken of in John chapter 19 when Nicodemus came by night. And so So we see the gifts that were brought to Jesus. And these gifts were brought joyfully and willingly. I read a report this last week that some parents are giving more gifts because of what is called COVID guilt. This article says that Christmas 2020, parents with COVID guilt are piling toys under the tree. This is the Chicago Tribune. It wrote, after a terrible year of remote school, canceled birthday parties, limited vacations, some parents are trying to make up for this, and they're facing COVID guilt. So they're trying to, and maybe you're facing COVID guilt, they're trying to make Christmas extra special. And they're giving gifts out of this guilt. Well, listen, the wise men didn't bring gifts out of guilt, or they felt like they had to. They brought gifts out of sincerity of their worship. In fact, they came and they worshiped first, and then they gave gifts. Some people get hung up with church and, oh, I just have to serve and have to do this. No, we worship, and out of that flows our serving. Out of that worship flows our giving. And so they came to worship, and out of that flowed their giving. And they gave and they worshiped. That is the application for us, that we can give and that we can worship. One of my favorite Christmas songs is What Child Is This? What Child Is This is a Christmas carol that was written by William Chatterton Dix in 1865. At the time of composing the carol, Dix worked as an insurance company manager. He was about 30 years old and he was struck with a severe illness and he almost died. But if you read his story, in the midst of all that, when he began to feel better, he experienced a spiritual renewal and personal revival. What did he do? He saw Jesus once again as King of Kings. And so read with me these words. He wrote, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Then we read, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. You see, Jesus he's a different king. He's a king that doesn't just desire to reign over us, he desires to be with us. And even Matthew said in Matthew chapter 1, to save us from our sins. Originally, Jesus, when you follow the story, you read the triumphal entrance of Jesus. He was initially treated as king. Palm branches were laid down and he was lauded. This is the king. This is the Messiah. This is going to be our deliverer. He's going to establish in their minds this earthly kingdom. They're ready for this king. They're ready to be lifted from the oppression of Roman rule. But then they learned that Jesus' kingdom was different and he was despised and he was rejected. In his final hours, he was mocked as king of the Jews. But listen, Jesus didn't come to conquer nation. He came to conquer death and sin. Amen. And pay the penalty of our sin. And he extends salvation to us. Matthew 1:21, and he shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I'm so thankful that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.